You may be seated, and as you sit down, please take out the handout on the back of the order of service. Just been struck this week with just different things that I've heard and some. I'm going to talk a little bit about a movie that Cheryl and I watched the other night that just really, really impacted me. And just in our time in prayer the other night, just in prayer meeting, just I can't help but think his return is near. I had to run into town the other day to get something. I was talking to a woman, and she said something about what's going on. I said, I think Christ's return is near. She goes, I thought she might have been a believer. She goes, I think it's a lot sooner than any of us can imagine. And I really do. But that, in our prayer time again this morning, we were talking about what's going on in the world and just realize it's up to us. You know, our job is clear. We're to be a testimony. We're to be a witness. We're to make an impact in a world that desperately, desperately needs to hear about Christ. Perhaps it's you and I that's delaying his return. You realize there's someone somewhere is going to be the very last person to hear the gospel and respond to it. And maybe he's waiting for you and I to do that. Maybe his return is going to be delayed until you and I share his gospel with people around us. I'm going to read a little bit from a book here that Bonnie Nowak let me borrow, and it's I'm just reading a couple days a week. It's 40 days of the front lines with persecuted Christians, and it's each day it's a different country, a different story, and again, just their thoughts of it's up to us to be a testimony, it's up to us to be a witness, and how the churches around the world are growing because of believers understanding their call to tell people about Christ, and a church in America is falling apart. That might be the best way of describing it. We're dying a slow death because I believe too many Christians are not doing what God's called us to do. And we're going to be talking about that this morning. The gift, the greatest gift, or the I call my message the gift giver. So follow along as I read chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 7 to 10, then we'll go through it verse by verse. Remember, last week we talked about one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one body. Now in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Father, I pray that we would do this passage justice, and Lord, that you would work in lives. Lord, we're surrounded by lost people who don't even know they're lost. If they know they're lost, they don't know there's an answer. And Lord, it's shameful, Lord, that we are not more aware of those around us that are perishing and facing a crisis, lost eternity, burning in the pits of hell. We don't think about it. We don't care. Lord, move us, Lord, to use our gifts. Move us to be evangelists for you. And Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you've given us. And I pray that you would just bless our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 4, Paul has been emphasizing the need for unity in the church. And that's every believer's responsibility. We said it's one body, one Christ, and we're all called to do this. Every believer has a specific calling from the Lord, and he's equipped us to do what he's called us to do, but we're not all gifted the same. And I just was thinking this week as I was working on this of different people in Scripture. Joshua was not Moses, but he was called by God, and he was gifted by God to do what God called him to do. I wrote down some other names. Asaph and Haman were sons of Korah. And if you look through the Psalms, you'll see books or chapters that are written by those men and some others, but they were not David. David is the one who's we credit every psalm we read. I had a friend who prepared a sermon down in the Reading area. He was a youth pastor with me, and he got his Sunday to preach, and he came the following week. We met, And he goes, Ron, I'm such an idiot. And I said, what? And I don't remember what psalm he spoke of. And he had in his notes and all his preparation, he assumed it was a psalm of David. And all of his stuff was because David was a shepherd. And as he got up to speak the morning that he was preaching, he looked and the top of it said a psalm of Asaph. And he said, I thought, oh my goodness, all my notes are, and I don't know what he did, but he said, I felt like such an idiot. He said, here I prepared, just assuming that this psalm was written by David. But, you know, not all psalms were by David. He's the one we know best, but not all psalms were written by him. Andrew, Thomas, Simon the Zealot were all disciples, but they never achieved the level of Peter, James, and John, did they? They were never well known. They were all called. They were all gifted. But not every gift is the same. And in the church today, I'm not just talking about Draper Baptist Church, but the church universal, we would be wise to recognize that it is Christ who is the one who calls us. Christ is the one who is the great giver, the great gift giver. And we're not in a battle for recognition. We're not in a battle for honor. And I have to remind myself often that I am on the same team as other pastors. I'm on the same team as other churches. Our call is the same, to bring honor to Christ. Some pastors are gifted differently. Some churches are gifted differently. Some churches are called to reach a larger community. We're in a little town. We're in a little village of a little town. But we still need to be doing what God has called us to do. I spent a lot of time with a friend of mine who was an evangelist. He would come to our church in Corning every couple of years, and we would pick him up. He was just a good guy, David Clemens, Dr. David Clemens. And I spent a lot of time with him, and I was very envious of his gift of preaching the Word of God and people just responding and coming to the cross. And I remember saying something to him one time and saying, I think, Dave, if you sneezed, people would walk the aisle. I think I might not even have said sneeze. I think I said, if you burped, someone would walk the aisle. But I said to him, and I made the comment that I was a little envious of his gift. And you know what? He looked at me with the strangest look, and I'll never forget it, Dr. David Clemens. And he looked at me with the slight confusion in his face. He said, Ron, he said, I envy those of you who are called to minister in a church on a weekly basis. He said, I could not do that. He said, that would mean preparing a brand new sermon every Sunday and then dealing with the garbage of these people. He said, I'm around Christians all the time. He said, I don't want to be their pastor and have to counsel them and have to deal with that. He said, I am not called and I am not gifted to do what God's called you and gifted you to do. And I thought, Dr. Clemens is envious of a pastor. He's internationally traveled around the world and seeing people come to Christ. But he said, my calling is different than yours. And he kind of envied us. You know, we're not in a competition. And I thought since then, that was probably 25 years ago, and I thought since then, wouldn't the church be a lot more effective if every believer did what God called us to do? If every believer did what God has equipped us to do, wouldn't the church and the world be a lot better off? Rather than us looking at people as competition, rather than complaining about people, rather than pointing our fingers at people and saying, well, they're not. If they're a Christian, I'm glad they're not at my church. And I've heard people say that. I mentioned this movie that Cheryl and I watched the other night. It was called Jesus Music. Has anybody seen it? I think it came out in December. Anybody at all seen it? I didn't think so. If you get a chance, please, please watch it. This is what I've been thinking about. I think we watched it Thursday night. But I've been thinking about it since then. It started back with the Jesus movement in the mid-60s. And there was a pastor out there. The church was dying. The church was going through issues. I mean, it wasn't like it is today, not those type of things. But the church was very judgmental. The church was very closed. And there was a church out in Costa Mesa, I think, California. A pastor out there brought on another guy who looked like a hippie. And his name was Lonnie Frisbee. If you Google Lonnie Frisbee, you'll see him. And he was a great evangelist for his time, a great preacher for his time. But he just was very tender, very loving. He had long hair, and he dressed like the hippies. And they said thousands and thousands of young people came to this church in Costa Mesa and were born again. Because they said, you can come barefoot, you can come with jeans, you can come with shorts, you can come with long hair, you don't have to be cleaned up, just come. And then Christ was cleaning them. And Lonnie Frisbee went through some issues himself, got into drugs, and after he went through all this. So I'm just saying that because he fell. But it started back in the 60s, and it's ended up into music today. But it talked about, like, from the 1960s, and then the 70s, and then the 80s, and they really pointed a lot at Amy Grant, who was the female artist, and they said that she changed contemporary music and made it acceptable because she came on as a teenager, this pretty little teenage girl, and her message was kind of a soft song, and she sang a lot of worship songs. But then she started to do some, mix a little bit more rock into it, and these hippies who were coming to this church in California were bringing the music that they had from the world and bringing it to the church. And Amy Grant was doing that, and then Amy Grant did what was called a crossover. One of her songs was played on MTV, and Christians reacted to that. They thought it was terrible. And they were talking to a lot of these Christian artists, who some of you, DeGarmo and Key, and a bunch of guys were back in the 60s and 70s. So don't sit here. You guys are all older. So you were all in your teens and 20s when this was happening. So don't think, oh, that music was terrible. This was in your generation, okay? So back in the 60s and 70s, this stuff started to take place. And these guys were saying what turned them off. They said, we expected the world to hate our music because we were talking about Christ. What really hurt was the church hated us. Not just our music, they hated us. And it goes on and just talking about how believers hated this. And I was in a church where our pastor called it devil music. It's the devil's music. He didn't tell us not to listen to it, but he was talking about, I can't remember exactly who it was, Glenn Neely was my pastor, and he said something about this music is from the devil. And these artists were saying they were hearing that all the time from different churches and different pastors who were speaking. Then it went on to talk about in the 90s and the 2000s when Amy Grant had a divorce. Michael English went through a divorce. Sandy Patty went through a divorce. Russ Taff was an alcoholic the entire time he was singing. And he was saying, he said, I didn't go out ever on the stage with alcohol in my breath, but he said, I had it waiting for me in my waiting room, or my dressing room. And he said, my father was an alcoholic, and he said, it just tore me up. But Christians heard about that, and Amy Grant was labeled. Michael English was labeled. And churches turned against their music. And Bill Gaither was interviewed on this. And Bill Gaither, I've shared this before, he's had Sandy Patty on. He's had people singing with him who went through some of this trash. And he said Jerry Falwell said to him one time when he was getting, I'm assuming down at the college in Lynchburg, said Jerry Falwell got a hold of me and said, Bill, promise me you're not bringing any of these artists who are dealing with major sin in their life. And Bill Gaither said, all of them. He said, they're all believers, but he said they've all made mistakes. Listen to that. They've all made mistakes. You know what? How many here has never made a mistake? You've never, I'm going to say, Bonnie, you can come up here and speak. We've all made mistakes, right? I said, how many have not? And I don't know, I would love to have seen Jerry Falwell's face when Bill Gaither said that to him. I wonder what Jerry Falwell would say today with his own son. We can make comments like that about people until our own family goes through something like that, right? Then we kind of, oh, you know, maybe I was wrong. But I want you to understand that's the kind of stuff. There was music. None of this was in the Jesus film. This is just stuff I'm thinking of. There was a song, Why Does the Devil Have All the Good Music? Remember that? And then there was a song that was big when Cheryl and I were in college, Don't Shoot the Wounded. Do you remember that? Someday what? You guys don't know that song? Don't shoot the wounded. Someday you might be one. And that's condemning the church. Condemning the church. Because that song came out and it was just ripping churches who were judging this Christian music. I don't like all that stuff. I mean, I don't like heavy rock. Stryper was one of the groups. And Stryper looked like Kiss. And they came out in black and yellow. And I remember hearing some of the words were great. I just didn't like the style of music. And there was one of the guys on there said, I just got so tired of being ripped for our music. Our music, we came out of the lost world. We changed our music to glorify Christ, and it was the church that judged us. And he said, I just got finally tired of it after a couple of years, and I turned to alcohol. Because Christians were not looking at people's gift. They were judging people's gift. You might not like all that goes on around you. I'm just laying this out for us as we go on in this message. Watch Jesus music and be expected to be touched by that, because, and maybe even convicted by that, because too often we judge what others have and what others do, rather than saying, man, they're reaching people that I'll never reach. Russ's nephew is an MMA fighter, or an MMA trains MMA fighters and does it. That's his evangelism. How many of you would feel comfortable climbing into an MMA ring representing Christ? Anybody? All right, Russ would. Russ is punching people's lights out. I love you in the name of the Lord. That is a strange calling to me. But man, he's seeing results. He's going around the world. He's seeing results. He's traveling. He's talking. He talked about what's going on in Ukraine the other night. We were talking about in prayer meeting and just the stuff that's going on. All the sex trafficking that people are proposing as pastors on the border of Poland. Is that what you said? Pastors, and they're taking these men or women and children, telling them they're going to help them, and then take them into sex trafficking. Man, that's what stuff's going on. And his nephew is helping get people out of that. So all of that just to kind of prepare us for what we're going to be talking about this morning in this fact that God has called us. God's measure of unity in verse 7. God's measure of unity, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of his grace. What Paul is trying to do, he's trying to get every believer, if I can get this to come up, Paul wants every believer serving the Lord, not judging other believers. But he's trying to get us all to work together because he just got done talking about everything being one. Read back those previous verses 4 to 6. Read what all that is. Everything is one. And Paul is reminding us that I put one before body. I put one before the word Lord. I put one before the word faith, before the word baptism, before the word God. And he's saying that because we're all one. And too often, we're on separate teams. He didn't just give us one unifying term. He gave us seven here. In fact, that he gave us one as a single fact that each of those were one. But yet, each one of those are individually separate. And you know what? None of what we think about this matters. It's not what I think about one baptism. It's not what I think about one Lord. It's not what I think about one faith. It's not one hope. It's not Ron Higgy's belief. It's what God has said. Everything is one. So the unity of the church doesn't mean that we follow blindly. When he's talking about everything being one here, it's not that we follow blindly and never question. You don't just go home and say, well, Pastor Ron, man, he's studying, he's teaching. Everything he says is exact truth. I've got to believe it because he's our pastor. That's not what that's saying. What this is for you to understand whether you agree or disagree. We can argue. You can come to me and say, Pastor Ron, I don't agree with that. I've heard someone else say this. So in my own study, I think maybe you're looking at it a different way. I've mentioned this a number of times before. One of the most gracious disagreeers in my ministry ever was Dick Webb, Dick and Barb. Dick passed away a couple years ago and they moved to Lancaster. But he was up here. He was Mennonite. And he had a different view of the end times. He had a different view of eternal security. He didn't believe in all that with me. And he didn't believe what I believed about the end times. But he would come and he would graciously say, Pastor Ronnie said, I don't agree with that because this is what I was taught. But he said, I'm never going to make an issue of it. And he never did. And he graciously disagreed with me. And that's okay. You can disagree. And we can be on the same team. That's one of the things that was such a blessing with Dick. We were on opposing views, but we never looked at each other as being enemies. All right? And so often, that's what happens today, is we look at someone as being our enemy because they disagree. We can't disagree anywhere in public anymore, can we? You can't have a different view of masks. You can't have a different view of the vaccine. You can't have a different view of Ukraine. You have to agree with what the media is saying, or you're wrong. Well, in the church, we can disagree. And it's okay. So I want you to understand that. But what the problem is, what Paul is saying is not that we can't disagree, is that we need to understand that we are one. No matter what we believe, we might have a different view on eternal security. I believe you're saved, you don't lose it. There are people who believe you can lose, you must be saved again. But the problem isn't that we disagree, it's that we disagree incorrectly. And Paul is saying, remember, the unity in the church is because each of us serve the Lord correctly. We do what God has called us to do. And remember, it said back in verse 6 that he is one, he's overall. He's talking about this grace in verse 7. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of God's grace. Verse 6 said, he is one God. He's over all and in all. Paul is not saying that the only time the believer has power is when we meet together on a Sunday morning. It's not only when we're here at church. We have been gifted to go out into the world and to tell others about Christ. There's power when we assemble together, but his power, his grace, his strength, his fellowship with us is even stronger when we meet together. And that's why I try to encourage people, get out to church. Don't miss church. If you miss church a couple weeks, don't miss three, because it becomes a routine then. 3-4 weeks, if you miss out that much, you're missing out on this wonderful power that the church has together. That's why I encourage you to come to prayer meeting. I asked some people the other night. I don't know if anybody was prepared. Anybody prepared to talk this morning? I asked several people who were out prayer meeting to be willing to share. Maybe we'll do that next week to encourage you to come out to prayer meeting. But this is what, this unity is what spiritual gifts is all about. It's the building up of Christ. And I want to read a little bit of this book that Bonnie let me borrow. This was a story that was in the nation of China. And the church is exploding there. And it's growing because people are responding to the gospel. But there's people being arrested. There are people being killed for their faith. In the year before our conversation, the one who wrote the book went out. This was, I think, in 2000, early 2000s. He doesn't give dates. He doesn't necessarily give where he's speaking to these people. He meets secretively with these believers. But he said, in a year before our conversation, the church Daniel served had baptized 450 new Chinese believers. 450 new believers. It's difficult to keep a secret a church growing that fast. The reason for their growth is simple. This is what this Chinese believer said. Faithful Christians share the good news from person to person. They don't consider evangelism to be the pastor's job or the church leader's job. We consider every believer in Christ an evangelist. I read that because I was so moved by that the other night. I thought, man, I've got to fit that into this sermon. Because we're talking about gifts, and he's saying, not all of us are gifted as evangelists, but we're all called to be an evangelist. And when God calls, God equips. So unity in the church is because we're all serving. We're all doing what God has called us to do, what God has gifted to do. And you and I have all received at least a gift. Most of us have received gifts, and we are to use it to bless the church. And when we bless the church, unity will come. We won't have time for fighting. We won't have time for arguing. We won't have time for pointing fingers. And again, I say this all the time. Our church is a hospital. It's not a place where we're judging people. It's a place for people, other people to come for healing. I'm not the chief surgeon. I'm a patient. I'm in a different stage of healing than you are, but we're all healing together, and we need to invite people out who need to hear the gospel, who need to see people who won't judge them, but will share their gift with them and love them to the Lord. God's gift, God's measure of unity. Number two is gifts from the king. Look at verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. This is a quotation. I don't know if you can be able to read this up here. Looks small. It's the same print I don't normally use. But this psalm, and we read it again, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. I want to read where this is a quote from. This is Psalm 68:18. It says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. Anybody catch the difference? What did Psalm 68 say? I have it underlined. He's receiving gifts among men. So Ephesians 4 says he gave gifts to men. What is the difference? Well, the picture in Psalm 68 is, if you read the entire chapter, is about he's receiving gifts, not giving gifts. It's a picture of a conquering king who's returning home from a victory over an enemy nation. And if you read through the Psalm 68, there's people cheering and people applauding and people there kind of having this victory parade. And it's talking about he has received gifts. What that means is what Psalm 68 is saying is This conquering king has coming home now with the spoils of war. He's bringing home, you know, maybe other weapons. Maybe he's bringing home horses and camels and goats and all the different things. Maybe he's bringing home some prisoners. But he's got these gifts coming behind him that he received from his victory. That's all that is saying. And when we come to this picture now in verse 8 of chapter 4, it says Paul says he gave gifts to men. In Psalm 68, he's saying he received gifts. In Ephesians 4, he's saying he gave gifts. Paul's not changing the meaning at all. Paul is quoting it, which this gave gift means to deliver or bestow on. So Paul doesn't change the meaning. He's just saying the king has the gifts. Now he's just giving it to his people. I read one commentator who gave this meaning as he compared Psalm 68 to Ephesians 4. He says, back in the book of Psalms, we are told the Lord Jesus had received gifts from men. He had all the gifts already. All right? The king has the gifts coming with him. Back in the book of Psalms, we are told the Lord Jesus had received gifts from men. He had all the gifts already. All right? He had all the gifts already, and he had them ready. Now he has come to earth. He's been here, and he's gone back to the Father. Now he is distributing the gifts among men. He is giving them to us through the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 68, it's the king bringing the gifts that he just received from the victory. Now, in Ephesians 4, we see Christ has come back down to the earth, and he's just giving gifts to men. The ones that he already had in his possession, he's giving gifts to men. You and I have gifts. You and I have the gift. And next week, we're going to talk a little bit more specifically. You're going to see a list of the spiritual gifts in the Old and the New Testament up there. But he's just going to mention three or four next week. And they all talk about the leadership of the church. So we'll be spending time looking at that and the spiritual gifts next week. But God has given his church, his body, each of us, a different gift or set of gifts for us to use to serve him and to build up the body of Christ. And then we're told this, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. What does that mean? He ascended on high. What did he do? He triumphed over all of his enemies. He conquered death. And when it says, I'm kind of getting a little bit ahead of myself here, in verse 9 it talks about him, if it says he ascended, it means he also descended. What happened there is he went and he redeemed the Old Testament saints. And he delivered them to paradise. And he brought them into the presence of God. So he's bringing these gifts of those Old Testament saints and he's delivering them up. I don't know if I have it here. I do. In Job 14:13 mentions the word Sheol or the grave. What that is saying is that Jesus descended to the grave and he redeemed those Old Testament saints. He's brought them together. All right, so that all sounds a little bit confusing in verse 8, but it's just a great picture of what Christ went through for you and I. And then the final one is the evangelistic heart of Christ. In saying he had ascended, what does it mean? But he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is one who has ascended from far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. We're going to be talking about this, obviously, in a couple of weeks when we come to Easter. But thinking again, because it's mentioned here, the one who loved us, the one who gave us the gifts, the one who is who we worship, the one who we receive for eternal life. This is the one who left the glory and the beauty and the splendor and perfection of heaven to come, to be born, and then to eventually die for us. Paul had already mentioned back in chapter 1, verses 19 to 23, it says, and what is this immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, this is just a picture of who Christ is and what he did. This amazing love, amazing grace that Christ had for us because he had a passion for the lost. He had an evangelistic heart. I put up here, Christ came to die. He's the only person who was ever born just to die. He was given to the church. He loves the church, and he assures the church that we're going to have victory because Christ rose from the dead, because Christ defeated Satan, because Christ defeated the grave. Our victory is guaranteed. And this same one who did all that is the one who gives gifts to you and I. Again, each of us has a gift. And if you haven't taken that spiritual gift test that I have, and you don't know your spiritual gift, I have a bunch of those tests upstairs, about 180 questions, take about 15 minutes to do it, and it'll kind of give you an idea of what your potential gift could be. Mine is pastor. I'm not a servant. I am a servant. I love to serve, but that's not a servant. Is one who gets pleasure out of, I can't remember exactly how they do it, but I am not a servant. I do serve, but I don't have that servant's heart. Compassion is another one. I'm not real big on compassion. And most of you probably already know that. But there are others who have this gift of compassion and love and tenderness. That's not me. I am a prophet. And a prophet is not one who tells the future. It foretells. Or it doesn't foretell the future. It foretells judgment. And I'm Cheryl says, I'm always really good at telling people, this is wrong. This is not appropriate. I'm pretty good at that. And that's one of my gifts. It's evangelism as well. But I don't know what your gift is, but you need to know. Because God has given you at least one that he wants you to serve it in. And then we ask ourselves, what does this really mean when it says he descended into the lower parts of the earth? There are some Christians who believe that Jesus descended into hell, that Jesus went to hell so that he could experience all of hell because he wants to know what all of his, not his children, all of his creation is going to face. Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe he descended into hell. He already died the most horrific death possible. He experienced hell when he died on the cross for us, when his father turned his face away from him as he hung there carrying our sins. He had already experienced hell. So he didn't need to descend to hell, but that was hell for Satan or for Christ. This is what one of the Bible study topical programs that I have said about this. In the Apostles' Creed, because the Apostles' Creed, many of you have heard, it does say this. It says, he descended into hell. So what does that mean? Let me read it. In the Apostles' Creed, we find the statement, he descended into hell, using the Greek word Hades. The word Hades in Greek refers to the state of death. It could be translated as he descended to those below. It does not refer to the place we recognize today as hell, but it does refer to the physical state of death. So when it says that Jesus descended, it's saying he did die. He was put in the grave, but he did it for you and I. And amazingly, I didn't realize I had it up there. I'm sorry. That's what I just read to you, the word Hades. But it's the physical state of death when it says he descended. Jesus did experience death, but he did that because he had a passion for the lost. And you know what? If he didn't have a passion for loss, you and I would still be lost, wouldn't we? If Jesus hadn't thought of you and I, we'd still be carrying our own sin. We'd still have no hope of heaven. Because we might say, well, I can try to be good enough to get there. I'll read my Bible more. I'll go to church every week. I'll even attend prayer meeting every week. Well, that's all good, but that's not enough. We would be hopeless without Christ's evangelistic heart. He conquered death. He conquered the grave because of his love for you and I. I want to read one pastor I looked at on his sermon on Ephesians 4. Again, it wasn't anyone I knew. I just happened to come across it. He says, your Lord, your one Lord, let me read it again. Your Lord, your one Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended on high and gives gifts freely to men, who was given your grace according to his measure of his generosity, calls you to serve. All right, so this God Christ who came and died for you, this one who lives for you, he's called you to serve. He calls you to the joy of doing the good works, which God the Father has prepared for you to do, and which the Holy Spirit has empowered you to do. We've already talked about that. All that says is God has called you to do something. God has called you to be somewhere representing him. Again, I wish I had marked it in this book. One of the prisoners who was, I think it was in Iraq, one of the countries anyway, I'll find it, maybe read it next week. He said, he was talking to the one who wrote the book, and he said, I don't mind being arrested. He said, I don't mind going to prison for the Lord. He said, I just look at every opportunity, every person that God brings in my path that day is an evangelistic opportunity. He said, so when I'm in prison and I have a guard outside my door, he said, I use that to evangelize. When I talk to people on the streets, I use that as an opportunity to evangelize. It's led to many arrests for this man, but he says, I look at everyone as an opportunity. This is what he's saying, this pastor's saying. It's what the Father has prepared you to do. It's what the Holy Spirit has empowered you to do. And then he closes with this. He says, catch the vision, get to work. Catch the vision and get to work. God has called every one of us to serve him today. Get to work. Don't make excuses. Don't say, I'm too busy. I don't know what to say. I don't have the words to say. Someone's going to ask me a question to trip me up. Get to work. Do what God has called you to do. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this message from Paul. I thank you that Paul served you faithfully, leading to prison many times, leading to beatings, leading to all kinds of turmoil and opposition. But he did it because of his call. He did it because of your giftedness to him. And Lord, we're not all going to be Pauls. We're not all going to be gifted evangelists. We're not going to be Billy Grahams. I would love to have been a Billy Graham where I could preach and thousands of people come to Christ. That's not what you've called me to do. But Lord, help me to fulfill what you've called me to do, that what you've equipped me to do. Help me to do it. Lord, I pray that each of us today would get to work doing what you've called us to do. Lord, pray that we would bring unity to the church. We would work to that. And Lord, that we would evangelize because, Lord, that's what you've gifted us to do. You've called us to do. Help us not to fight. Lord, help us to look to other believers, not judge them, not condemn them, not look at their past and say, man, they've been divorced. They were into drugs. They've had an abortion, whatever, all that stuff that matters to the world. Doesn't matter to you when you change your heart. Help us to look at people B.C. or A.D., not before Christ, but after your work in their heart. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be a judgmental church. We would not be a judgmental body. We would be a loving body where people feel welcome because we invite them out and we love them in you. In Jesus' name. We ask our deacon.